Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is about in the middle of your Bible. If you find the Psalms, you're in the right region of your Bible. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we're together looking at the last section of Ecclesiastes this morning. You might wonder, well, gosh, we were in chapter 3 last week. How do we get to chapter 12? Good question. Just one of those timing things. I thought I would do 4 weeks on Ecclesiastes, and much of the bulk of what takes place in the middle chapters are things that were kind of introduced to us in the first three chapters. So we want to come together this morning to the end and see what the wisdom of God is for us as we face our lives. We face our lives, we do come up against moments toward the end of our lives where we begin to consider what they were all about, what they were for, what their purpose was. And oftentimes we're given an opportunity at the end of our lives to give wisdom, to pass along wisdom to the people that we love. I was at a funeral yesterday for Tom's mother, and her witness in that service was her wisdom for her family. And I think they all heard that message. Think about other people who come to the end of their lives, and often they have nothing of significance to say. One such person, Joan Crawford, the great movie star, dancer of the middle of the last century. Joan Crawford was very famous. She did a number of very well-known films, was involved in a lot of drama in Hollywood, Grand Hotel, Whatever Happened to Baby Jane, and the list goes on and on. She was admired and loved in Hollywood. She was the recipient of numerous awards through the years. But she had an utterly horrific relationship with her family. When the end of her life was drawing near, she was on her deathbed, and by that time she had utterly and completely alienated everybody that she loved in her life. The only person with her, laying there on her deathbed in a small hotel room, was her caretaker, a nurse, that was tending to her in the last moments of her life. And she was in pain, she was struggling. She made no effort to reach out to anyone she loved. And when that caretaker noticed that the last moment was coming, that caretaker leaned in and laid her hand on Joan's arm and said, "I'd like to pray for you, Joan." To which Joan responded, and these were the last words she ever said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." And she died. Her children went on, some of you might know, to write a story called Mommy Dearest, about the abuses that she inflicted upon them as a mother. It's a sad story. It's a terrible story to come to the last moments of your life, and the only thing you can say is, "Get away from me." Thank the Lord that we have the book of Ecclesiastes before us, because in it, I think the writer of Ecclesiastes, Qohelet, the preacher, who may have been Solomon, is giving us wisdom for the end of our lives. And if that's wisdom that's good enough for us on the last day, when we're thinking back about everything that there was, and everything that was happening in our lives, and what the importance of it and what the significance of it was, it's wisdom that was worth sharing. And everything written out in this book is wisdom worth sharing. And I'm going to talk about that with you as we come to the end of it this morning. But let me tell you, at the base of it all, what the wisdom that's worth sharing is. It's this: our lives find their ultimate meaning and greatest satisfaction in trusting in God. That's it. If there is a base wisdom that we can have in this life, it is to know that our lives find their ultimate meaning and greatest satisfaction when we are trusting in God. Not just a little bit, but completely. And that's what he's going to tell us as this book comes to an end. I wonder, for us, what's the one piece of wisdom you would share if you were laying on your deathbed and your children came to you and said, "Mom, Dad, whoever, tell me something I can take with me." What would you say? Ecclesiastes is very clear. Find your hope, find your meaning in God. the book written by Kohelet, the preacher. I'm going to read here beginning in chapter 9 in just a moment, or verse 9 of chapter 12. Kohelet was a preacher. He was giving us the wisdom of Solomon. Now, some people think it was actually Solomon. Some good evangelical scholars say, no, this is someone kind of looking at Solomon's life as a picture, a paradigm of the wisdom that he experienced and where he came at the end, and reflecting on his life, kind of writing a biography, if you will, on the musings of Solomon. In any case, it's what God has given us. It's his perfect word. It's holy. It's good. It's right. It's true. It matters. And if I might say one other thing, it stands against the wisdom of this world. It stands in stark contrast to what this world is telling us all, especially our children. So would you listen as I read, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 9. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, we need wisdom, not from this world, to understand and make sense of the things that have been written in your word. And so we ask for that today from the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to understand. And not just that, Lord, but that you would give us the hands and the feet and the mouths to carry this truth, to do this truth, and to speak this truth. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look again at the credentials of this preacher, because he's going to give us some pretty profound things at the end of his life. What right does he have to speak to us? What did he go through? What did he experience? What was he trying to accomplish? That's an important question. We don't just let anyone give us advice. In fact, many of us are resistant to advice, even from people who we should be open to receiving it. But here he is saying, I'm going to give you some counsel, but let me remind you a little bit about how I got to the place that I got. It says here in verse 9, besides being wise, and let me just pause there, many people think that this writer, Kohelet, was a part of a class of people that were given the title sage. An ancient sage, somebody who almost occupied an office of wisdom. We might think in some ways of judges in our culture, maybe Supreme Court judges. I know we don't like all of our Supreme Court judges, but depending upon who they are, depending upon your perspective, you often look at these people as the wisest, most thoughtful, most thoroughly considerate of all people. And so when they rule, and the founding fathers of this country set it up this way, we ought to be very careful to listen. Well, maybe this writer, Kohelet, was part of a group of people who had this title of sage. We know if it was Solomon, in fact himself, 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29 tells us a little bit about the life of Solomon. It says, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. That's a pretty amazing and profound and wide-ranging comment on what one person can collect in their understanding of the world. But this preacher was a sage. I think of some of the sages in my life. One, some of you know a sage that I know, Tom Jones. Tom Jones is a sort of sage in my life. He's preached here for us. Many of us have known him for many years. Tom is a man where you could come to him and ask him a question, and he takes a deep breath, and he kind of strokes his beard, and he tilts his head, And he says, now tell me, why are you asking that question? He doesn't just jump into an answer like, oh, let me give you the answer to the question. You know, he's a guy who stops and considers. And I can think of many times where I've had to ask Tom questions, and he was very helpful to me. And the funny thing about the answers that Tom would give me is they weren't kind of propositional truths, like four things on a list. You know, he'd pick up his guitar and start strumming along or something like that and singing a song, or he'd tell me a story oftentimes. And the stories would go on, sometimes 15, 20 minutes before he'd kind of land the plane and tell me what he was getting at. And I was like, can you get there faster, Tom? And he goes, no, you need to hear the story before we land the plane. And sages are like that. Sages often want to take us on a journey. They want to take our hand and take us on a walk before they get to the point where we're ready to really hear the wisdom that they have to offer. Many of us, we live in the culture of immediate gratification, don't we? I mean, you send a text, you want an answer within the next 5 seconds, or else you start hammering your friends with more texts. Where are you? Why aren't you answering? I need to know. You turn on your internet. I need it now. Go to the drive-thru window. Why are these people taking more than 1 minute to make me a hot meal? That's what the world does to us. It creates a way of thinking about the world. And here is the preacher who was a sage. It also says here, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. He was a person who had devoted himself to exposure to, collection of, dissemination of, and understanding of many things that the world teaches. Wasn't just a narrow-minded thinker that only looked in one area of life. He was a teacher who dedicated himself to collecting and understanding what it was that could be offered to human beings in terms of educating them. He was a teacher. He was, if you will, a Renaissance man. He was no haphazard blogger. He was a careful student. He got his information in a wide range of places to begin his study of what was right and true. I might just pause and say, where do you get your information today? Many of us, our information comes to us on these little glowing screens and whatever, 60 characters or less. And maybe you're like me, sometimes you see something interesting in those 60 characters or less, and you don't even click on the link to read the longer article, boy, because that would take me 5 minutes to read that article. So I just kind of like the idea in these 60 characters, so we retweet it, and we send it out to all our friends. We're constantly cutting and pasting and sending things along. Well, fine, there's some value to that. It's a starting point. But this man was somebody who had gone far deeper. His entire life was dedicated to the development of an understanding and context for the wisdom he was going to share. He also was a communicator. Verses 10 and 11 tell us about that. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Words of delight, chafetz, it's a Hebrew term. Words that are easy to hear. Words that are pleasant. Words that are attractive. Words that flow. You might think of poetry as an example of that. Maybe song as an example of that. We like to hear those kind of words. We also like the content of words that are pleasurable. We much prefer it when someone is saying something pleasurable to us, something positive to us, something encouraging to us. And he was aware of that as a teacher and a sage. And so he tells us that he used words of delight to get our attention. But not only did he do that, he used words of truth. I think what is being indicated here is he said things that were not just easy to hear. He said some things that were hard to hear. These are words that are stable, words that are established, words that are proven, and not just by one generation, but by many. He spoke words of delight, he spoke words of truth, and he spoke proverbs, because look at what occurs next in verse 11. There's a saying he attaches right after he says he spoke these words of delight and these words of truth. It says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Now, you got to back out when you hear a proverb in the modern world, because we don't sometimes connect with an understanding of what these things even are. Although we find ourselves using language like this. Has someone ever said to you, oh, you got goaded into going to the movie with your friends, didn't you? We use the language, but do we know what it means? Let me tell you what a goad is. I got actually a picture here of these two things on the screen. A goad is a very sharp and pointy stick that was used in shepherding and herding of animals. When they were being stubborn, the shepherd would come up behind him and boom, and they would move when they got poked. It didn't feel pleasant. That poking would motivate them to move from one place to another. That's what the word goad means. And then this other term here, that he says, nails firmly fixed. He's probably referring to tent pegs. And you look at ancient tent pegs, long metal spikes or wooden spikes. And they're nailed into the ground. Obviously, anybody who's gone camping, we don't quite do it the same way. But they had ropes or twine, and they would pull their tents, and they would nail their pegs into the ground as hard as they could all around the tent. That would enable the tent to be erected, and then they could have that space inside the tent. And what was the space inside the tent for? It was for security. It was for sanctuary. It was a safe space to sleep, a place you could fellowship and be amongst the people that you were with as your family or your friends. And so here he says, look, he says, the words of the wise are like goads. What's he mean? The words of the wise, the words I'm giving you, are going to poke you. They are going to discipline you. They are going to shake you up. But I'm also giving you tent pegs, nails, firmly fixed. These words will give you a space of safety in the midst of the threats that are around you. And so the whole of the book of Proverbs, I might even say the whole of the Bible, is a combination of goads, sharp pointed sticks that make you cringe in the moment that they hit you, but also spaces of sanctuary and rest. And he's saying, listen, you need this. Now, I want to say a word about the goading part of this, because I've found in my Christian experience that I don't like it when I hear things that don't make sense to me. In fact, I usually, when I hear things that don't make sense to me, I usually start by saying they're wrong. But sometimes when I get poked and poked and poked, I have to take a step back and say, all right, I got to look at this a little more thoroughly, because, you know, my initial reaction is I'm not comfortable with it. But it needs to be something that I think about a little more carefully, instead of just jumping to the initial conclusion. On the other hand, I'm really glad that the Bible, the whole Bible, presents to us an opportunity about what it means to live under the blessing and grace and mercy of God, a space of sanctuary and rest and peace and hope. In fact, this building is a sanctuary. What does that mean? It's a place of peace, a place of safety, a place you can come outside of the rough and tumble world and to be refreshed and restored. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, you know, you need both. You have to be poked every once in a while by my word. And by the way, if you read the Bible and nothing in there makes you feel uncomfortable, then guess what? You're not really reading the Bible. But also, it's full of so much beauty that gives us peace in the midst of the most tragic and difficult circumstances. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. And why should these be of value to us? Look at the next line. Because they are given by one shepherd. And so we see this Kohelet was not just a sage and a teacher and a communicator. He was a worshiper. He was a worshiper because the words of wisdom that he was giving us were words that were given by the one shepherd. The one shepherd, he's saying, is the one that goaded me and the one that comforted me. That's him. He was wise, Solomon Kohelet is saying, but he wasn't wise until he gave way to the one shepherd. So who is the one shepherd? Well, we know from the Bible in the Old Testament, the testimony begins to take shape for us in Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1. The psalmist says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. And so we know that the Israelites didn't just conceive of shepherds as human beings. They were that. But they elevated the concept of shepherd and said, no, the shepherd is someone bigger and grander who's doing something for all of the nation. And this one great shepherd is not only just a great leader of people, but he's one, it says, look, enthroned upon the cherubim. You go to Psalm 23, in one of our favorite passages in all of the scripture, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And you turn your pages over to the New Testament and you find in John chapter 10, Jesus says, he answers the question, I am the good shepherd. One of the seven I am sayings of Jesus. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Who's the one shepherd? The one shepherd is the Lord Almighty, manifested to us most clearly in the Son, who's come to us carrying the great words of wisdom from the Father on high through the period of the Old Testament right into our lives as New Testament Christians. The words of Kohelet are no different than the words ultimately of Jesus, because they are the words that God would have us to hear this morning. And the great word that God would have us to hear is that Jesus, the great shepherd, is no vapor. He is no vapor. He is real. He is full of grace and mercy and truth. He is the word of God manifest. All the wisdom of God is manifest in the Son, the shepherd of Israel, Jesus Christ. And he's the one that's come. And he's come into our lives in the craziness, in the chaos, and the randomness that we sometimes think our lives has, and the grief, and the joy, and the pleasure, and the pain. And he's come into our lives, and he said, I am no vapor. I am no vapor. Even Thomas, after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, said, I don't believe it. I won't believe it unless I can touch him and feel him. Jesus said, come, put your hand in my side. I'm real. We have before us today spread out a meal that declares to us the tangibility of the promise of Jesus. It's real bread. It's real wine. You can touch it and taste it and feel it. And that's one of the ways that God says to us today, I am real. I'm not a vapor. Partake of it, understanding that. So this is the credentials of this preacher who's giving you wisdom. And so the question for us, if this is true, if Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, and this preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is telling us the truth of God, what is his counsel? What is the counsel he gives us at the end of the matter? You might put it this way. What are the strategies he gives us to resist vain living? Well, I might say, I'm going to give you four, but maybe one of these in particular is the one you need to hear today. Because maybe not all of us struggle with all of them in the same way, but all of us struggle with some of them in a lot of ways. What's the first one? Look at verse 12. My son, my daughters, my children, people I love, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The first word, the first counsel of the preacher is beware. Beware of the idea that there is an answer for everything. That's what we want, isn't it? We all want an answer for everything. In fact, the world is on a quest using science to tell us that it can answer every question. But any good scientist will tell you, after doing their scientific work, any of the great scientists will tell you there is so much we don't even begin to understand. Because science can't provide answers to why you love or why you feel. We do things utterly different than the animals. We're different. Nobody can explain that. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, beware. Don't give in to the idea that you can intellectualize God completely. Don't be given into the idea that you can figure everything out on your own. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't study and have knowledge and learn. He's not saying that at all. He's been doing this for the course of 12 chapters in this book. He is saying that the unrelenting pursuit of knowledge under the sun will wear out your soul, because you'll never get to the end of it. One of my favorite writers, J.K. Smith, wrote a book recently called You Are What You Love. And he says it this way in his book. He says, it's not that we need less than worldview. We need more than worldview. It's not that that knowledge is unimportant. It's just that it's not enough. You can't think your way to holiness. If you could, then a PhD would be a route to sainthood. And trust me, it's not. He gives an illustration that goes like this. How many of you have ever heard a great truth proclaimed in a sermon or a lecture or whatever? And you go out and you go, I got it. I know what is true. I know what I have to do. And 6 hours later, you don't do it. You fail in doing it. And he asks the question, why? Why did you fail? You had the knowledge. The knowledge was in your head. And the answer is, because, you know, we aren't primarily thinking creatures. We're feeling creatures. We really do what we are motivated to do because we love the thing at the end of it. We do lots of crazy things for that reason. And so he's arguing that the object of our affections can't be the accumulation of knowledge, but the worship of the one who gives it. That's the change that has to take place in many of our lives. And I think Kohelet is echoing that. In fact, that's part of what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about. When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden took part in eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit, they lost their ability to really have the kind of childlike faith that God had intended for all of us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is writing about the signs of the age, and he says, people will always be learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Why is it? Because they've made truth the end all, the accumulation of intellectual knowledge, when in reality they should be aiming at a deep, committed love relationship with God. Now, is knowledge a part of that? Absolutely. You can't get there without knowledge. But it's not the end. So beware. A second thing, he says, is fear. Fear. He says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. It doesn't mean be terrified of God, although, biblically speaking, that's not out of the realm of the meaning of that word. And there should maybe be moments where we are terrified of God. Anybody who tells you you shouldn't occasionally be terrified of God, go stand outside in the middle of a lightning storm. Okay? That's God's power at work. That's terrifying. And that's just a tiny pinch of the power of God. We should be terrified, but that's probably not what he's getting at here. He's probably getting at this better concept of worship. Worship. Bow in humility. Acknowledge that you are not him. You'll never be able to fully comprehend his majesty, and so bow your knee before him. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 contains knowledge that kind of goes to this point. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's what Augustine said. St. Augustine said that in the Confessions. I think what he's saying, again, is, you know, you need to bring yourself to a point where you can recognize that God is a God who is greater than you. So much greater than you that in this world you're not really going to have an ability to sort it all out. And so bow before him. You'll be restless if you don't bow. You'll be restless looking for an answer in some other way in your life. Fear God. The third thing he says is keep. He says fear God and keep his commandments. That's the third counsel. Learn what pleases God by practicing what he says is good and right and true. You will learn him when you do this. It is, he says, the whole duty of man. Our lives are liturgy. Our lives are formed by the liturgies that we take part in. I want you to just pull out your bulletin for a minute, if you look at it, if you have one there in front of you. Every Sunday, we have a liturgy. You know what a liturgy is? It's an order of worship. It's a pattern that we approach God with. Now, there might have been a time in our life where we thought three songs, a skit, and a sermon was a liturgy. And it is kind of a liturgy of its own. That was kind of popular in the 80s and 90s in a lot of churches. Let's take all that ancient junk out of it, and let's just get to the real stuff, man. But that's not liturgy in the formal sense of the word. So in our order of worship, I want you to notice something that we're doing together. There's several parts of what we're doing. First of all, there's a rhythm to what we're doing, people. Once a week on the Lord's Day, we come here. We order our lives around this as a community of faith. Now, there might be a week you missed, you might be on vacation, whatever. But in general, we come here. And when we come, what are we doing? Well, number one, it says we prepare ourselves. And that happens even before Sunday morning, I hope. We're preparing ourselves to worship. We're getting ourselves to the place by the help of the Holy Spirit. We're saying, you know what? I need to go and be in that place because God meets me in a unique way in that place that shapes my understanding of who I am. So we prepare. And then we get here, and the next thing happens, we are called to worship. We're called to worship. We don't just saunter in and puff out our chest and say, I'm here, God. What do you got for me this week? No, he says, come. You're my child. Come and sit amongst my people. I want you to come. And then we adore. We cry out to God and say, you are greater and more majestic and more beautiful and more wonderful than I can even begin to think you are. We sing songs to that effect. We read scripture to that effect. And after we adore and we acknowledge that God is so great, the first thing that happens is we should look at ourselves and say, whoa, woe is me. And so what do we do next? We confess. We calibrate ourselves to an understanding of what is perfectly good and right and true. We recognize, I'm not that. And so we say, Lord, forgive me, help me, I'm not that. And then we're pardoned. God speaks back to us. He says, you are that because I have set the love of my Son upon you, and his death paid completely for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And so, in my eyes, you are holy. And we breathe, and we're grateful, and we sing a song of celebration. And then what do? We sit and we listen to what he says. Now, we preachers are not perfect people. We struggle. We're doing our best. We're like you. But a good preacher, hopefully, Lord willing, is showing you from the Word of God the truths that they're talking about. Because they're not here to say what I think. I'm here to say what God thinks as best as I can possibly share it with you. And so, God is great. We're not. We confess. He pardons us. He says he loves us. And when someone shares their love with us, we want to experience them. And so we sit and we say, tell me more. Tell me about my life. Tell me about who I am. Tell me about how to think about the stuff I'm dealing with. Tell me about how to grieve. Tell me about how to laugh. Tell me about how to love people that are unlovable. Tell me how to forgive. Tell me what it means for me to be faithful. And when that's over, in this service today, we partake. Jesus says, I'm with you. And then at the end of it all, we're sent. We're sent as representatives of God to go out. This happens. This is a liturgy. And you come here on Sunday, and it forms us. It shapes us into the creatures that we are. And when we don't come, and we make a habit of not coming, in Hebrews, remember we just studied Hebrews, let's not get in the habit of not meeting together as some of you are doing. Why? Because the shape of the liturgy of your lives is going to fall apart. And so we are calibrated to the truth that God gives us. And so we come as those who keep the word of God. And finally, there's one more word, why? Why do we do it? And he answers it in verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. You could think that's a scary statement, or it can just be a statement where the Lord is saying to us, look, this isn't all there is. You may think it is, but it's not. And in the end, every person will meet me. And on the day when you meet me, what will you say? If you are in Christ, God will say that you will be judged by Jesus' righteousness. If you are not in Christ, God will say you will be judged by your own righteousness. And none of us will pass that test because we aren't righteous. So Paul, speaking of this in the New Testament, says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the heart of the gospel. It's the same truth Kohelet was giving. Where do you stand today? Are you going to meet God on your own righteousness? Are you going to meet God with the righteousness of Christ? And what will your wisdom be at the end of your life? Lord, V.C. Roberts was a commander in the British Army. In fact, he was, while they still had the position, the commander-in-chief of British forces during the last part of the 19th century and into the early 20th century, led all of British forces. And he fell ill on the battlefield in the beginning of World War I. And as he was dying, unlike Joan Crawford, this is what he said to the men gathered around him. "I ask you to put your trust in God. You will find in this book, the Bible, guidance when you are in health, comfort when you are in sickness, and strength when you are in adversity." Last words. V.C. Roberts was one of only two people to lie in state at Westminster Cathedral in the 20th century, the other being Winston Churchill. That's what he believed on the last moment. It was his wisdom for us. The wisdom of Kohelet is laid out for us. And I hope all of us will take the wisdom that the Lord has given us to all the struggles and failures we've had, all the ups and downs, that if we were asked by someone we love, "Tell me something to go on," we would say, "Jesus. Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truth that it is. Thank you for the delight that it is. We thank you when it pokes us. We thank you when it comforts us. We thank you, Father, that it is worth our attention. That all the books that this world has to offer, even many good Christian books, are nothing when laid against the truth and the beauty and the majesty and the wisdom of your word. We thank you for Kohelet. Thank you for what he learned. Thank you that he gave it to us to speak it to us. And we pray today that we would be people who listen and we carry forth the wisdom that you've given us, that Jesus is no vapor. In his name we pray. Amen.